Thank you for that song. Great reflection of what we've had the privilege of studying together as we've worked our way through the book of Philippians and now find ourselves in Philippians chapter 4. I invite you to go there with me this morning. Our text will be Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You may remember at the beginning of this series that I shared a quote that I think bears or warrants being repeated. It was from A.W. Tozer, and the very first message was designed to be introductory, and we did an overview of the entire book of Philippians to establish this whole theme of contagious joy for the Christian journey. And Tozer said this that I hope you haven't forgotten since that first message a few weeks ago, even a few months ago. He said the following. He said, "Christians owe it to the world to be supernaturally joyful." Think about that if you haven't already been thinking about that over the course of the last couple of months, that we as believers, the people that only that really have any hope, that only people that have any hope whatsoever are believers, Christians, owe it to a dark, gloomy, discouraged, disappointed, hopeless world. We owe it to them to be supernaturally, that's the only kind of joy there really is, joyful. In the dark world in which we live, we ought to shine brightly as testimonies for Jesus Christ because of that supernatural joy that we have. The world needs someone to be a bright spot in a dark place, and that will make you stand out if you live that kind of joyful life. I also would remind you of what joy is. We, again, focused on that at the beginning of the series, but we come back to it because of our text this morning. This is the working definition as I described it for us in relationship to joy, working because it could change as we continue to grow in our understanding of Scripture. But joy is this, as I would define it. It's an attitude of delight that is rooted in our confidence that God is in sovereign control of the circumstances of our lives for our good and His glory. I won't unpack that for you again as we have already in the past, but I hope that my just repeating that reminds you of the significance of that definition, that you can have an attitude of delight no matter what happens, no matter what your circumstances might be, because you believe God is God. Which means He's sovereign, okay? That God is God, that He's in sovereign control, and then He has a purpose. He's orchestrating the circumstances of my life, ultimately for His glory, but also for my good. There's a purpose for all those bad, tough, difficult, challenging things that may be going on in my life right now. And if I believe that, then that will change my attitude. I can still have an attitude of delight in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. I remind you of where Paul was as he was writing the book of Philippians. He was under house arrest for doing what? The right thing. For doing the right thing, for preaching the gospel of Christ. And yet, through the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Word of God, we are challenged by the Apostle Paul to do what this text of Scripture says. We'll look at it this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. You know, one of the things that has puzzled me over the years as a pastor is Christians who don't even try to be joyful. I mean, it's like they don't even really put forth any effort to even attempt to be a joyful. I probably have told you about them before, and my title for those types of believers that don't even try, I think that they struggle with Eeyore syndrome, right? You know what Eeyore syndrome is, right? If you grew up at all like I did with Winnie the Pooh and Tigger 2 and Christopher Robin and all those wonderful stories that you had read to you perhaps as a child or perhaps you read to your children as well. All you have to do is ask a person with Eeyore syndrome how they are doing and you find out that they have Eeyore syndrome because their answer usually goes something like this. It usually goes something like, you know, you say, "How are you doing?" "All right, I guess." Or, "Okay, I suppose." You know, one of my favorites from a lady in one of my previous ministries is almost every time I'd ask her how she was doing, she would say, "Oh, Pastor." And I knew that what that meant, that what was coming next was this gloom and doom viewpoint that she had on life. So it was always, "Oh, Pastor, if you only knew, I have the most miserable life that anybody has ever lived on planet Earth. Oh, Pastor, woe is me." Okay? That was her mindset. "Oh, Pastor." Oh, Pastor, Eeyore syndrome. And you wonder how in the world does a person, how does a person get that way? Okay, that is this their default attitude in life that seems to be an absolute contrast, stark contrast to what the Word of God teaches about the fact that we, of all people, ought to have joy because we have Christ. How do they get that way? By choice. By choice. In other words, they have developed the habit over a long period of time, perhaps practicing a lot, a lifestyle that is anti-joy, that is the opposite of this joy that we are commanded to have in our Christian lives, so that everything in life is gloom and doom and negative and bad, and there's no joy whatsoever because by choice they have chosen a joyless lifestyle. And I would say, what a miserable existence. I mean, think about it. To name the name of Christ and to have your sins forgiven and have a purpose for living and know that your destination is in heaven and to know that you are loved with a matchless love that you don't deserve, that you've been given this identity as a child of God, you're now a child of the King, and still say, oh, Pastor, this doesn't fit. It doesn't match with the reality for the born-again child of God. And so how does a person get that way? Because they've chosen to be joyless. I mean, think about that. How would a person like that witness? Right. I mean, how would they ever share their faith in Christ? Get saved and you can be happy just like me. Right? I mean, would that be it? Nobody would want that. There's no appeal to that kind of Christianity. And yet Paul here tells us that we as Christians, by choice, can rejoice. Look at what the Word of God says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When we are commanded in Scriptures, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What the Bible is saying here is that God wants you to make the choice to rejoice. It is ultimately a choice whether or not you choose to have this contagious joy for the Christian journey. So the way to have this kind of contagious joy is by constant choice. Deciding I am going to rejoice no matter what my circumstances might be. And so this morning, join me in looking at four different ideas in connection to this constant or contagious joy through constant choice. First of all, I want you to notice the command that is given to us in Scripture. It's very plain when it says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The Apostle Paul here uses a present active imperative. In other words, he is commanding us. The Bible is commanding us. It's active and it's present active, so it's continuous. It's habitual. What he could be saying here is keep on rejoicing. And God doesn't just tell us once. He tells us twice. Again, I'll say rejoice to emphasize the importance of the concept that we are to rejoice. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, rejoice. And there are a number of implications in relationship to that. I mean, think about that. If joy can be commanded, then it's more than just an emotion that comes and goes based on your feelings. And it's more than happiness, as we've talked about, that oftentimes can be associated with what's happening in our life. Joy is something you choose despite what might be happening. So when Paul wrote these words, he was in a terrible situation. He was under house arrest for preaching the gospel, and yet he rejoiced. Think about the at least three implications or ramifications of this command to rejoice. First of all, what that means is this. You can be joyful. It's not impossible to be joyful. God doesn't command us to do something we cannot do. We cannot do it perfectly. But we can be joyful Christians, or he would not command us to do it. And so we may not do it perfectly, but we can be joyful. You can be joyful. Number two, the second ramification is that you choose whether or not you're joyful. There's this tendency to think of joy as just this emotion, and emotions come and emotions go. And so unfortunately, a lot of Christians live their Christian life based on what they feel like doing or based on how they feel that day. And that's an emotion-driven kind of Christianity that is not an obedience-driven type of Christianity. And so joy is more than just an emotion because it's commanded. And so you choose whether or not to be joyful. Feelings should never determine whether or not a child of God obeys God. Did you catch that? Feelings should never determine whether or not a child of God obeys God. Because you know what? There are a lot of times I don't feel like obeying. No way. Pastor Odell, you mean he doesn't always feel like every single morning getting up and reading his Bible for hours and praying for hours and doing the other things I know I ought to do as a Christian? You mean, Pastor Odell, you don't always feel like that? Absolutely not. It's called, I've got this old flesh inside of me just like you have that flesh inside of you. And if we just obey our feelings, we're going to get ourselves in a whole lot of hurt, in a whole lot of trouble. And so we don't live our Christian lives based on our feelings. We choose to do what is right. Most of us would obey the Lord very infrequently if we based our obedience on whether or not we feel like obeying. And so choose joy. Get up in the morning with the spirit of, no matter what happens today, Lord, I choose to rejoice in you. So you choose whether or not to be joyful. Thirdly, the third implication is this, to then not be joyful is what? Is sin. I mean, think about this logically. God says, be joyful. God says, rejoice. He commands it. So to not rejoice is to disobey God, which is to sin. See, we have a tendency not to think of it that way. We tend to think of, the big sins of the flesh. Those are the really bad things, and that's disobedience to God. We don't tend to think of the sins of the spirit where we refuse to or choose not to do what God commands us to do, such as rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And so it's a command. Make the choice to rejoice. Secondly, not only is a command stated here in the text, there's also a concentration. And the concentration is found in that next phrase, rejoice in the Lord. What is it or who is it that you concentrate on in order to have this Christian joy? So we're not told, it's important for us to distinguish, we're not told to rejoice in the bad things. We're told to rejoice in the Lord, in the very sphere of who God is and the fact that I have a relationship with him and that I'm trusting in him. And so my joy is not found in the bad circumstances. It's not, just paste a smile on your face when you're going through horrible things. No, it's a sense of God is in control and I'm trusting in him. So it's not rejoicing in the car accident you just had. It's not rejoicing in the bills you can't pay. It's not rejoicing in the health issues you're struggling with. It's not rejoicing in losing your job. It's not rejoicing in family difficulties. No, it's rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. Why is that connection made? Well, a couple of reasons, or at least a few reasons. Number one, because what you rejoice in is also what you find hope and satisfaction in. And think about that. Think about that in just the secular world. The things that make you happy are the things that you look forward to, the things you enjoy doing. And in that same sense, what you rejoice in is also what you find hope in and satisfaction in. And if your satisfaction and your hope is found in the Lord, which it ought to be as a follower of Jesus Christ, then your joy will be found in him. Not in the external circumstances, not in temporal things, but in things eternal because of who he is. Secondly, rejoicing in the Lord is also a declaration of worship. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it that way. It's a declaration of worship. What do I mean by that, that it's a declaration of worship? Well, rejoicing in the Lord is, in a way, saying, Lord, you're worthy. You are all that I need. You are worth more to me than everything else that this world can offer. Lord, you're worth more to me than my good health, because I'm going to rejoice in you even if I lose that. Lord, you're worth more to me than my financial security, because I'm going to rejoice in you even if I lose that. Lord, you are of more worth to me than perfect relationships, because I'm going to rejoice in you even if I lose those. Lord, you are more worth to me than success or than a problem-free life, or the list can go on and on. You're worth more than all those things. And so it's a declaration of worship, of delight in the one who alone is worthy of worship. You see, the believer always has reason to rejoice because the believer always has the Lord. Always. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine life without God? You know, one of the things that comes up very frequently as I call on people in the hospital that are faced with some really tough situations, and as I minister to someone who's lost a loved one to death, one of the statements that gets made over and over again, not precipitated by me, okay? In other words, they're the ones who say it, is this, something like this: I can't imagine this without the Lord. I can't imagine going through this health difficulty without the Lord. I can't imagine losing a loved one without the Lord. I can't imagine life, right, without the Lord. And that's the point, is that we have joy because we always have the Lord, and he is always a reason to rejoice. Imagine life without him. You see, joy is the ability to ultimately praise the Lord in the midst of even the worst of circumstances, because your confidence is that God is God. He's in control. He knows what's best. He, after all, is God, and we are not. So joy is always linked to your faith. It's always linked to your faith in the Lord. If you believe that nothing will occur in your life that he hasn't allowed as a part of his plan for your life, and if you believe that he will enable you to face whatever that is faithfully, you can face life's problems with joy. Here's the problem. In the midst of our trials, sometimes we lose track of that. In other words, sometimes, maybe not consciously, maybe not intentionally, we start to wonder if God's kind of mixed things up somehow. It's not going the way we thought it would, and you would think, but boy, you know, God would orchestrate the circumstances in this way or that way, and so it might even seem like God's kind of messed it up. I'm reminded of a story I read a while back about a man who decided to clean up the kitchen for his wife. She had to leave it in a hurry. And so he thought, well, this would be a wonderful way for me to be an encouragement and blessing to my wife, completely clean up the kitchen. And so he spent all kinds of time, made it spotless. It was perfect. It was beautiful. And then he went into another room only to come back and find that his young daughter had decided that she was going to have some fun in the kitchen as well. She attempted to cook something while he was absent. And so this wonderfully cleaned up, nice-looking kitchen had ingredients all over the place. There were bowls strewn around and utensils all over. And initially, at first, I mean, like all of us probably would have, there was immediate anger and disappointment that he'd found his daughter and he'd found this mess that she had made, until he noticed a little note that she had written, clumsily perhaps, with chocolatey fingerprints strewn across it. It said the following. This note said, "I'm making something for you, Daddy. Signed, Your Angel." You can imagine the man's irritation melted as he choked back the lump in his throat and wiped the tear from his cheek. And the fact that she said, "Daddy, I'm making something for you," made all of the difference. She didn't make a mess. She made something for Daddy. And sometimes when life isn't going the way that we would plan it and the way we would orchestrate it, we need to be reminded that God's making something. God's making something for us. It might look messy. It might not be nice and neat and perfect the way we would want our lives to be, but God is up to something. He's making something out of the challenges and difficulties of our life that ultimately will result in it being a masterpiece called Christ-likeness in our lives. And so as we trust him and as we rejoice in him, we need to be reminded of the fact that he is always making something. Look at your situation through the eyes of faith and rejoice in the Lord. Make him your focus, your concentration. The command, the concentration, and then thirdly, notice the constancy. Because the text tells us, the Bible tells us, rejoice in the Lord. How much? You know it. Rejoice in the Lord. No, nobody said some of the time. You know, if you were writing the Bible, how would you have written it? Right? Perhaps you would have written it, rejoice in the Lord some of the time. Maybe you would have written it, rejoice in the Lord during the good times. Or altogether different than that, but that's not what the Bible says. It says, rejoice in the Lord, as you recited to me already. Always. Always. I really don't like that part of this text. Always? Always. Not just when I feel like it? Always. Not just when things are going well? Always. You mean I can't even throw a pity party for myself now and then, Lord? Always. 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 And you think about the Apostle Paul, and to whom he was writing this letter. And I know that the scripture is inspired, so it's not just Paul writing, it's the Holy Spirit that's writing this. But think about that in connection to the Philippians. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. God is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And what probably went through the minds of the Philippians as this text was read to them, perhaps in their small gathering of believers there in the first century? Oh, you mean like Paul and Silas? After they had preached the gospel to us there at the riverside, and many of us had believed in Jesus as the Messiah and embraced the gospel, and then Paul got thrown into prison with Silas, and they beat him, and they put him in stocks, and they mistreated him, even though he was a Roman citizen. That couldn't happen to a Roman citizen illegally, even though they broke the law. They broke Roman law by doing that to a Roman citizen without a trial. He was mistreated, and he went through terrible things. And then while he was there during the night, we got word of this. We heard this afterwards because one of the people that was there ended up becoming a part of our church, the jailer. Because what did Paul and Silas do in the midst of all the pain and suffering that they were enduring? They prayed and what? Sang praises to God. If there is one word that you could use to summarize what Paul and Silas did, it was this, that they rejoiced. They rejoiced. And I can't help but think that that went through the minds and the hearts of these Philippians, that they thought, like Paul, like Silas, and that resulted in the Philippian jailer becoming one of us and accepting Christ and his family as well because of this amazing testimony. Okay, the mine had something to do with the earthquake and everything else too, but ultimately it was the testimony of Paul and Silas and their ability to rejoice, and then the combination of that with the gospel, that the gospel was demonstrated in their change of attitude that the Philippians made note of. It's no wonder when Paul could write, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, they wouldn't have gone, oh, yeah, Paul, you need to practice what you preach. No, they wouldn't have said that at all. They would have probably thought, just like Paul, just like Silas, rejoice in the Lord always. You see, part-time joy isn't an option for the obedient child of God. Are you a part-timer? Joyful some of the time, or joyful all of the time by choice? What's your attitude been like lately in terms of what you're facing in life? Are you rejoicing in the Lord always? The constancy. And then notice, fourthly, the composure. The composure. And this is significant. It's not to be isolated from verse 4, when verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's really complementary to verse 4. Notice the way it's stated, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Some of your Bibles have moderation as one of the translations of the word gentleness. It's a really loaded word. It's two-sided, okay, as you think of this word gentleness. First of all, it's the spirit of what somebody describes as sweet reasonableness. Somebody who is gentle is sweet and reasonable in their response to things. It's someone who's not demanding. You know, you've been around people that it's constant. I mean, it's always demanding. And oftentimes with that spirit comes fault-finding. Oftentimes with that spirit comes a critical spirit. This is just the opposite of that. Sweet reasonableness is not demanding and not being critical. It's being gracious. It's giving other people the benefit of the doubt, even in relationship to things that go wrong. It's not always assuming the worst. That's this gentleness, this sweet reasonableness. But there's also a second side of it. The second side of it is that it's when you are nice when someone else is nasty. That's this idea of gentleness. In other words, it's how you respond to someone who mistreats you. Because that's when gentleness really gets put to the test. It's one thing to be gentle when someone's gentle. It's another thing to be gentle when someone is not. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament puts it this way, in defining it. It is a, quote, humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. It's a loaded statement. In other words, no matter how somebody treats you, you don't treat them in the same manner in return. And not only do you not treat them that way, but you don't let your attitude sour. Because it's one thing to respond in a godly way to somebody. It's another thing to not let your attitude stink afterwards. Right? We've all struggled with that. Maybe we responded in a gentle manner, but boy, oh boy, inside there's just something that's really agitated. No, gentleness is a spirit of gentleness, of responding, but not then allowing that to really bug you, to really irritate you. I was debating whether or not to share this story because I think I practiced gentleness in this situation. Reminds me of my story from a few weeks ago in relationship to not complaining, and then I told the story about the raccoon stealing my sweet corn, and some of you gave me a hard time afterwards, and they're like, Pastor, now, you said we weren't supposed to murmur and complain, and then you told that story about the raccoon stealing your sweet corn. Were you murmuring or complaining at all? In relation, okay, probably was guilty as charged, okay? I've shared other stories like this with you, I realized before, about refereeing football. I was a high school referee for football for 18 years. And I don't think I've shared this one, though. One of the interesting things was not only doing varsity football on Friday nights, I enjoyed that. You know, that's the football you enjoy. You look forward to the varsity games, especially the big games. But on the flip side, a lot of referees work the kids' leagues, too. And so I was a youth pastor, and I was not only working Friday nights for varsity, but I was also working what was called Little All-American, or as I would call it, Little Not-So-All-American. Which was the little kids' league of football and elementary age kids. And so there I am. And by the way, to those coaches, players, and parents, this is all American football. I mean, these guys are someday going to be in Canton, Ohio in the Hall of Fame. They are absolutely convinced of it. In other words, they take it very, very, very seriously. And we as refs, of course, wanted to take it seriously and give them a good game and all that. But I very specifically remember a player that was injured, and nothing illegal happened when he was injured, okay? He got tackled and got bent over backwards. His legs kind of got caught underneath him, and so he kind of just got folded over backwards. And as you can imagine, as any, I don't know if he was third, fourth, fifth grader would do, as any third, fourth, fifth grader would do, he laid there on the grass bawling his eyes out. Okay, thankfully, mommy didn't come out, okay, because oftentimes that happens. Instead, the coach did, okay? And the coach proceeded to chew me up one side and down the other. And I listened to him chew me out for a fair amount of time. And instead of responding in kind and giving him all of the complete lecture, although I did say something about nothing illegal happening, coach, that's not the case. Finally, when we had a fairly brief interaction, and he had taken care of his player and then came back at me, by the way, the other refs came running over, too, because they thought for sure this guy was going to start taking swings at me right there in the middle of this little kid's football game. Finally, I said this to him. I said, Coach, you need to go to that sideline. And he says, why do I need to go to that sideline? You can't tell me what to do. I said, Coach, you need to go to that sideline. Type of thing. I said, no, Coach, you need to go to that sideline. Well, what if I don't? I said, Coach, if you don't go to that sideline, I'm going to eject you from this football game, and I think your players would like you to continue to be their coach. You have one choice to make. Either you go to that sideline or you're gone. You're gone. You know what? He went to the sideline. You know what else? He didn't kill me afterwards, even though he threatened to do that. That was a good thing, right? But in that situation, and the reason I said I debated about this is because you may think, well, he's telling the story. Maybe there's still not a gentle spirit inside afterwards, okay? But in that situation, that's a really tough situation to do what the Bible says here. Gentleness. Gentleness does not mean just let everybody walk all over you. Gentleness does not mean that you let wrong prevail and you don't stand up for what is right. No, gentleness is responding, as the Bible says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Responding with a soft answer in a circumstance like that, not responding in the manner that the person was responding to you, but doing the right thing in the midst of that and demonstrating the Spirit of Christ. Is that how you respond in those situations? When things are tense, when somebody attacks, somebody comes after you verbally or in some other manner, I think it's important that we understand that oftentimes is what will distinguish us as Christians. Notice the way the text puts it. Let your gentleness be known to what? All men. In other words, the world is watching. Watching how you respond under those adverse and difficult circumstances and whether or not your Christianity looks like Christianity when you're put in a tough situation. Gentleness, someone put it this way, gentleness responds with, you mistreated me, misjudged me, or misrepresented me and ruined my reputation, but I trust God. And I don't hold a grudge against you. How does that fit with joy? Well, gentleness that's described here is joy being fleshed out in everyday trials. That's what joy really looks like. It's the face of joy. It's the words of joy that come out of your mouth in those types of situations. It's when people see you living a joyful life, despite the horrible things that you may endure, that you're a real testimony for Christ, that you're paying that debt that we owe to the world to be supernaturally joyful. That's what Paul and Silas did. Gentleness. But then notice the last portion of the verse. He says, the Lord's at hand. If the first portion is the responsibility, the second portion is the reason. The Lord is at hand. And he may mean one of two things. This may be a reference to Christ coming back. In other words, the Lord is at hand. He's almost here. He can return at any second. And the last thing you should want as a Christian is to be acting in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord the moment that the rapture happens. The Lord is at hand. And so live like Jesus could come back at any second. It may mean that. Probably means the Lord is at hand as we would think of it. He's right here. He's right here. So when you're mistreated and you want to really lay into that person and give them a piece of your mind and act in a way that's not gentle, that's not Christ-like, don't forget Jesus is right there. Would you talk that way if Jesus was standing shoulder to shoulder with you? Is the idea. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I think there's also another essence to it, that knowing that God is present and that he's the one who will ultimately settle all the mistreatment, he's the one that will settle all the injustices, makes a difference as well. Romans 12 puts it this way, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, what? I will repay. He's the ultimate settler of the scores. And so knowing he's at hand and knowing that he will judge and knowing that he will take care of it should make all the difference in whether or not we are gentle. And if you are, people will take notice. Or as it was stated earlier in the book of Philippians, you're going to shine. You're going to shine in a dark and perverse generation because you're joyful. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Is that the choice that you have made? We owe it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. Are you making good on that debt? Are you obeying the command? Choice to rejoice. Is your focus on the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord. Do you rejoice always? Is that your default by godly habit? And do others see such a gentleness in you when you're mistreated or when things go wrong that it's the evidence of the presence, the very presence of the Lord in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It convicts us, Lord, and we need that because we are so apt to not rejoice. We are so apt to not trust you and demonstrate your worthiness and truly worship you by our attitudes. So forgive us, Father, when we do that. And help us, Lord, to be joyful, gentle people, a reflection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Savior, that you died on the cross that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And I would pray even today that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that, there really isn't joy apart from him and apart from a right relationship with him. And for those of us that do know him, help us to realize that makes all of the difference. May we truly find joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.